The Apostle Matthew records the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear," literally good, looking at the light, "your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and wealth. And for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." May God add his blessing to the reading of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, the disciples' encouragement about provision, about logistical need, about mission, about the focus of our lives. We are assembled tonight to fellowship with God and his word, who has provided such magnificent manna from heaven in Isaiah 34 and 35, that we will be edified if our hearts are open to the work of God through his word in our hearts, but through our ear gate tonight. We'll be edified if the Lord will break through, in some cases, some pretty thick armor, some pretty thick scar tissue. In other cases, if we could just focus our attention, if he would give us that supernatural filling ministry of focus, where the Holy Spirit enables us to concentrate a laser focus on his word, we will grow with respect to our salvation. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, make sure we're ready for the word. Let's pray. Father, we pause to reflect on your magnificent grace, on your love for us, on your wisdom that you shared with us. Thank you that as we look to your word, we see who we are and what we're about because we see what you say of us. But Father, more than that, we see what you've given us about yourself. And the more we look to you and disregard self, the more we're equipped, encouraged, strengthened, and as Matthew wrote, enlightened. Father, shine the light in our hearts tonight through your word so that we would know you on your terms. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What does Isaiah 34 and 35 teach? It's the finale section of Isaiah 1 through 39. Here's your outline of Isaiah 1 through 39. It's a long walk we've taken together. It's a victory lap tonight. This is such a magnificent thing. We can look at these things together. In chapters 1 through 12, we're not going to read it, but we have read it. You have what we call the book of Emmanuel, which has that famous verse in Isaiah 7:14 that says that the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And there are many references to him in Isaiah chapters 1 through 12. And you might remember that the center of that 12 chapters is chapter 6, the actual call of Isaiah to be a prophet. And the rest of it is chiastically seeking that center. And that's Isaiah chapters 1 through 12. We had a catalog of Isaiah's judgments, that judgment oracles that he was given by the Lord through the years of the nations. And what was really interesting in that section was he included among the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, he included a judgment on Judah, on the southern kingdom. And that's chapters 13 through 23. And then the little apocalypse, which gives us a lot of the material poetically that we'll see echoed in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation period largely described. And then the chunk that we're concluding tonight, the Lord of History, is chapters 28 through 35, which in the historical setting of Isaiah's life, and the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written, you have what's called the Assyrian crisis. It is the time in Hezekiah's reign when the Assyrians overwhelmed the southern kingdom of Judah, the kingdom that Isaiah was a prophet for. They overwhelmed them and took over the entire country with the exception of Jerusalem. And they laid siege to Jerusalem, and we have the chapters 36 through 39 narrative appendix of the historical development of what happened with the Assyrians, their king Sennacherib, and the Babylonians that followed after. And in this section, chapters 28 through 35, in this Lord of History portion of Isaiah, we've read about God's judgment on the southern kingdom for their going to Egypt for help, his judgment on Egypt, his judgment on Assyria, his judgment on the nations, and especially woe to them for going after help that isn't helpful. And in this portion, it's the summary of at least chapters 28 through 33, and perhaps the summary of chapters 1 through 33 that we find ourselves in tonight. So much of what we've heard from God in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 has been God's wrath because of the idolatry of Judah, the southern kingdom. He's angry at them, and he's bringing his judgment on them through the Assyrians, and then eventually their final destruction as a nation, removal from the land, destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which will come in the future to this point of the story by Nebuchadnezzar. He's bringing his wrath at them because of their idolatry, because they're worshiping false gods, and they're not keeping covenant with him, and the covenant stipulations are going to the other part of the covenant that they don't want, the part of his discipline and the phases of divine discipline in Leviticus 26, for example, are going to come. And so that's part of the story, is his wrath. He's constantly saying, I'm angry at you for your idolatry. But he's also saying, but there's coming a future remnant of Israel in belief in the land in the kingdom of Messiah. That's the destiny, that's the future, that's the hope. And that will come through God's judgment on the nations. And that's all exciting, it's all good. That we're looking for. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 34 through 35, might as well summarize it. We're going to read the whole thing, but let's summarize it. What it teaches. It teaches a final judgment of the Gentile nations involving a heavenly house cleaning. There's going to be a sword cutting through the armies of heaven, it says, in Isaiah 34. And that sword's going to come all the way down to Edom, down to the earth, in judgment of the armies opposing Israel. So there's a heavenly cleaning and an earthly cleaning. We also learn that the armies in heaven arrayed against God will be judged, along with the armies on earth arrayed against Israel. And it's right there in the poetry. And so when we see demonic, fallen, angelic interactions in the tribulation period, as John, as the revelation develops, as God progresses what he tells us of the future, we aren't surprised that the book of Revelation, which describes the coming of Christ and the vanquishing of Satan and the human armies against Israel, that this is the most angel-referencing book of the New Testament. And so the final judgment and deliverance of Israel will involve the judgment of all the Gentile nations, and it will also involve a judgment of the fallen angels, and they're described as hosts or armies. This judgment will be violent and final. Do you remember the song from the, what was it, late 60s, early 70s? I like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Remember that? This is a real thing, baby. We're going to have, a Coke and a smile, I guess. But before it was a Coke song, it was a hippie song. But the idea was that we're going to live in harmony. We're going to teach the world to sing in peace and have snow white turtle doves, you know, and all the happy, flowery, delightful things. Hey, there's nothing wrong with the desire for things to go to peace, to righteousness, to truth, to the light shining instead of the darkness reigning. And that's the longing of the human heart. And that will come about because of God's violent and final judgment on the nations. That's how it's going to happen. And Romans 16:20 summarizes Isaiah 34, kind of, the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Believing righteous Israel also will be restored to the land by God's provision. Isaiah chapter 35 teaches that. Believing righteous Israel will be restored to the land. And so there, it's like Psalm 1 and 2. It's kind of a long two pictures that are the same message. Isaiah 34 and 35, judgment on the Gentile nations because of their opposition to Israel, and the deliverance of Israel into the land in the coming kingdom. So believing righteous Israel, not unbelieving, wicked, communistic or socialistic or whatever Israel, believing righteous remnant Israel in the land. That's not describing, it's not prophesying what you see today. What you see today is required by biblical prophecy. You have to have Israel in the land in unbelief for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. It has to be that way. There has to be a temple in Jerusalem for Antichrist to desecrate. And there has to be unbelieving Israel in the land in that same period of time because they're going to embrace Antichrist as Messiah. He'll be worshipped by them as God, by many of them. And both are true. We are not in this period. This is not describing the righteous remnant of Israel in the land. That's not what we're experiencing today. That's still future. And what we do see unbelieving Israel today is required by biblical prophecy. It's God's going to do what he said he's going to do, and history's lining up, and it doesn't, and I'm not saying that that tells you how many grains are left in the top of the hourglass. We don't know how long the stage setting phase that we're in, the pre-tribulation, is going to happen, but the stage is definitely being set. We also learn in Isaiah 34 and 35 that the land is going to be transformed into a fertile paradise. The land and the desert environs around Jerusalem and Judea and the land of Israel, that is today called Palestine, the land of Israel, the land of promise that God promised Israel, that we call the land of Israel, all the desert places are going to flower and bloom and blossom, and it's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be magnificent, as we talked about last time. And that's a picture, a botanical picture, of what the kingdom is going to be like. The kingdom of Messiah, the actual kingdom, and some call it the millennial kingdom. Problem with that language of millennial kingdom is that the first 1,000 years of the eternal kingdom of Messiah is described in the Bible, and it's clearly demonstrated in Revelation 20. It is a 1,000-year period, but it is not the kingdom. It's the first 1,000 years of an ever-expanding and glorious kingdom, as you could read, for example, in Isaiah 9. There's no end to the increase of his kingdom or of glory forever. This kingdom never ends that we're moving toward, but that's what it's going to be like. There will be no curse on the ground that causes the natural disasters. Apparently, even deserts are not a thing God is interested in having. The sea, always a place of destruction and death, always a reference to catastrophe and death. There won't even be any sea in the final state, in the eternal state, in the new heavens and new earth, because we won't need it. There will be a river, but there won't be a sea, but there will be the presence of God. He'll illuminate the entire landscape. So Isaiah 34 and 35 are poetry. They teach what they teach. They don't give us the details that we so desperately want, and I'd love to develop a prophetic chart from Isaiah, but there's not a chart. There's not a timeline here. There's just a picture of chapter 34, overwhelming, devastating judgment on the Gentiles, figured as Edom, as a type of all the Gentiles. And chapter 35, deliverance and blessing and flourishing for believing remnant Israel in the promised land. Draw near, O Gentiles, to hear. O peoples, listen attentively. Hear, O land and all its fullness, O earth, all which spring from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all the nations. Which nations? All the nations. Who's it against? All the nations. The wrath and wrath against all their armies. He, Yahweh, the Lord, will utterly destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Remember that language of chapter 34? And their slain, in verse 3, will be thrown out. And their corpses, their stench will go up, and they will melt the mountains with blood. And they will dissolve all the army of heaven, all the tzavah of Hashemayim, all the army of heaven. And that's singular. So the army, the host of the heavens or of heaven. And they will be rolled away like a scroll. What will? The heavens. And all their army, back to the they, that he's talking about in verse 3. Their army will wither away, as above, so below. There's a sword is coming, and it's slicing like this, and it starts up high, and it comes down low. That's the picture that Isaiah seems to be painting with his poetry. All their army will wither away as it withers, a leaf from the vine as the withering from the fig tree. For it is thoroughly satiated in the heavens, my sword. He goes back to the sword is cutting through the heavens. That's not the armies of Sennacherib. And that's not the army of the Antichrist, the multinational coalition against Israel at the campaign of Megiddo or the Armageddon campaign in Revelation. This is in heaven. Behold, upon Edom it will descend. See how the sword is moving from the heavens down to earth. And God is not really challenged by Satan and his angelic army, and he's not really challenged by the enemies of Israel on earth. He's not. It's not a problem for him. If he wants, he just blow a little wind and separate the water and let Israel walk across on dry land and then remove the wind and drown Pharaoh's entire army. I mean, it's not a problem for him. He could just a little breath. A little denial of wind, and that's it. That's all it takes. Behold, upon Edom it will descend, and upon my people, the people of my band, my harem, that means the people that I have marked out for destruction, for judgment, okay? This is heaven down to earth, and now he mentioned by name Edom, and it's important to know Edom. The book of Obadiah is a one-book message. I think it's 20 or 21 verses, the way we've counted the verses. It's poetry, and it sounds a lot like this poetry in Isaiah. And Obadiah is very difficult to put a date on it. We don't know who wrote it, except that it's called Obadiah. So we think a guy named Obadiah. That means the servant of Yahweh. Obadiah means the servant of Yahweh. There are several people named Obadiah in the Bible. Trying to date it and author Obadiah is very difficult. But the message is God's oracle concerning Edom. Concerning Edom and its destruction and judgment because of their opposition to Israel. Because they're the brother of Jacob, Edom and Esau and Jacob. And so the closest thing to Jacob is his twin brother. Yeah? Closest thing you could get. But Jacob I've loved, meaning Jacob I've designated for the covenant that passed down from Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. And Esau I've rejected, I've hated, I have not cut covenant with him. And so Esau is the nations. Esau is as close as you can be to being Israel and not. And how close is that? They hated Israel. They didn't let them pass through in the book of Numbers, and there's a judgment on them for that. And there's a whole story of God's dealings with Edom. I saw one interesting statement about Edom. Do you know where they end up in the New Testament, the Edomites? Well, they are, by the time you get to the New Testament, the folks that live there are descended from there are called Idumeans. Edom, Idumean. There's a king born in Bethlehem, and there's a king in of the Idumeans, and he thinks he's the king. That's Herod. And there's Jesus, who is the actual king. And see, how close can this get? Edom is the Gentiles. And the opposition of the kingdom of man, the kingdom of self, the kingdom of self-promotion against the kingdom of Yahweh. This is very thematic when you talk about Edom. And that's why when you read Isaiah 34, you're like, he's talking about Edom. I mean, that's just one little country. It's a neighbor. You got the history. He's talking about them like the Gentiles. And compared to, now this is interesting, compared to all the other nations, with the exception of the empires, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, except for those that are show up in the prophets a lot because the prophets are dealing with those countries, Edom is the most mentioned Gentile nation, the most referenced Gentile nation in the prophets. And so what Obadiah is actually talking about is difficult to place historically, but the theme that is very clear is that this is the closest people to Israel, and they hate them. And they mock them, and they oppress them like the other nations. and they gloat over their suffering. And that's a large part of why God's wrath is on them in the book of Obadiah. And so looking at Edom, I believe we're right to say that he has gone from all the nations to talking about Edom, because Edom is a representation of all the nations. And Bozrah is the place that we today call Petra, where many believe that in Revelation 12, the remnant of Israel will be hidden from Satan's attack and delivered, and that there's a defense, a protection, a mighty work of God's deliverance in that location that refers to judgment that comes in wrath, because when God brings judgment on those oppressing Israel, he's delivering Israel. So perhaps, but this is Edom. And so let me ask you a question. Did you know the prophetic significance of Esau or Edom? Did you know that? Like, most Christians don't know this, right? And it's, you got to ask the Bible questions. Why, Lord, we start with all the nations in verse 1, are we talking about Edom after God, after you bring your sword down in heaven on the heavenly army of fallen angels? Why are you doing this to Edom? Why that? And it isn't because Isaiah just had, you know, a bone to pick with Edomites. It's because there's a theme that is developing of those Gentiles that oppress Israel. That is the basis for God's judgment on them. And God has a plan for Israel, and it's just like any time you deal with kids. Well, what about him? Well, don't worry about him. I'm talking to you. This is about you. Well, I'm looking at what you're doing to him. Well, that's none of your business what I'm doing to him. That's me and him. I'm talking about what we're doing with you. And that's what the Lord Jesus shows us with, for example, in John 21 with Peter and John. And what Edom should do is honor God for his covenant with Jacob. What he should do is be grateful that God has a plan, and his plan is his loving kindness and his grace and his mercy. And his plan will be for Judah to receive the scepter and never to depart. And from him will come the Messiah. And the Messiah would die on the cross, born from Jacob, through Judah, through David. The Messiah would go to the cross and pay for all the sins of Esau and all of the sins of all the Edomites, even Herod the Great, Herod the Edomian, who killed all the babies. Jesus would later die on the cross for the murder of the infants in Bethlehem. Have you thought about that? See, this is what we're talking, this is what the gospel is saying. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the whole world. So anyway, you have to understand the Edom is thematic for God's wrath on the Gentile nations. And the reason Edom is mentioned is because of their opposition to God's people, Israel. And that is emblematic of the Gentile nations. But that was just then, right? That was in the 700s BC. That's not happening today. That's not what we see today, right? The nations aren't, they're not oppressing national Israel. The remnant of Israel, it's like, it's not, you know, that was back then. No, it's back. We have film of the goose-stepping parades of Hitler's army. We have film, some film from the liberation of Auschwitz and Dachau. We have footage of the piles of skulls. We have photographs in our media today. You can't really deny the Holocaust. Oh, but you know, lots of people do. I just want you to understand, the Gentiles are described as Edom, and the reason for God to talk about Edom is their opposition to Israel. The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood. It drips with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. Now, I want you to notice, I translated this in order in Hebrew. Did you see something I missed before? Because there's only so much you can do in the time, but blood, fat, blood, lambs and goats, fat of rams. There's something in the sequence where he says blood and then fat, and then blood, lambs, and then fat, rams. Anyway, for there is a sacrifice for the Lord in the capital city of Edom or Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And what you're supposed to do with this is rejoice. Not because you rejoice in the slaughter of the wicked, but because it represents the deliverance of the righteous. Wild oxen will go down with them, and bulls with strong ones, and their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust from fat will be made greasy. I am, happy to report that, like in Psalm 22, I'm really not sure why wild oxen and bulls with strong ones are mentioned here. I know that we're talking about sacrifice, and that may be a reference back to sacrifice, but not in Psalm 22. The mighty bulls of Bashan that are roaring like a lion around Jesus, around the psalmist in Psalm 22 and his suffering. I know that if you run down the cheruv in Ezekiel 1 and 10, one of his heads is the head of a cheruv in chapter 1, but it's in chapter 10, but that head is the head of an ox in chapter 1. And what I'm saying is the angelic creatures are described with animal properties. And I believe this is an oblique reference to the demonic layer of things that is going on in God's judgment. We've already talked about it. He's already mentioned it in verses 4 and 5. But nevertheless, it's an oblique reference if it is one. And the point is that God is going to bring his judgment. I'm really not sure what to do with these two lines. For a day of vengeance is unto the Lord, a year of recompense for the contention against Zion. And I believe he's talking about Edom, and I'll show you in a second why it has to be Edom, the same Gentile nation that he's talking about, because he is referencing them as the Gentile paradigm because of their opposition to Israel. And this is a great time to remind you that a Zionist is somebody that believes in the Abrahamic covenant. A Zionist is someone that believes that national genetic Israel has the right to the land that God promised them. And there are lots of international treaties and laws that have happened in the last 100 years that people don't seem to remember. But with the British Mandate and the San Remo Accords, there is no question in terms of international law in recent history that these people, the nation of Israel, have the right to that land. But anyway, it's Israel is mentioned here with reference to the mountain that is the other name for Jerusalem, for Zion. And the contention against Zion is why God is bringing vengeance and recompense. And the truth that we have that echoes this later is that when Jesus comes to earth, he sets foot in Zion on the Mount of Olives. And this is the epicenter of his deliverance through overwhelming firepower, a day of vengeance. And they will be turned, its streams, to pitch. Now, this is the most important interpretive decision in Isaiah 34, in my opinion, because you have a feminine pronoun, and the nearest feminine referent to the pronoun is the land of Edom. And that's why your footnote in your New American Standard says Edom's. If you look in your American, it's got a little footnote down at the bottom. It says, it's Edom's streams will be turned to pitch, not Zion. Their contention against Zion is why the recompense is coming. Their streams will be turned to pitch, and her dust will be turned to sulfur, and she will be, what, her land, burning pitch. So the picture now, just imagine the poetry, the picture he's painting, is this massive, the land of Edom is on fire, and it's the kind of fire that you need tar to really burn hot. And it's a mess, and it's burning with fire and sulfur. Night and day, it will not go out. Forever it will go up. Her smoke from generation to generation will be in ruins. Throughout eternity, none will pass through her. And they will inherit or possess it, the pelican and the hedgehog. And the horned owl or ibis and the raven will live in her. That's the ugliest ibis picture I could find. There's a raven. All goofy, demonic sort of animals. And I think, again, oblique references to the angels, the fallen angels have been vanquished, and somehow they're in their abode. He will stretch over her the line of Tohu and the plumb line of Bohu, meaning he will totally devastate this area with chaos. Her nobles, there's nothing there, a kingdom they will call, and all her princes will be nothing. So before we talked about who lives there, pelicans, hedgehogs, owl or ibis, a raven, a total chaos lives there. Well, who rules it? The nobles, they'll call it a kingdom. There's nothing there, and all her princes will be nothing. So there's no people to rule over. There's just haunted critters, and the nobles have nothing. And she will go up her towers, thorns. I know that's not good English, but it means that the towers are going to overwhelm the thorns will overwhelm the towers. Nettles and thistles in her fortified cities, and she will be a grazing place of jackals, a settlement of the daughters of the ostrich. There's your jackal. There's your ostrich. The desert creatures will encounter the howlers, and I've translated it directly because interpreting these nouns can go one of two ways. Howlers can be wolves, or howlers can be things that howl that aren't wolves. And one of the animals in this list is definitely not an animal. The hairy one upon its friend will call out, and yes, there she will linger, Lilith. Lilith is not the Lilith, it's just Lilith. And the, as I told you before, the best commentaries, or the best, sorry, best lexicons will say Lilith is a legendary succubus demon. So what you want to do with these difficult nouns is conjecture and build theology. And I have a methodical requirement in my own intellectual honesty to tell you never do that. Don't build your theology on questionable nouns. But I would say this hints at what we talked about before about the sword cutting through the heavens and vanquishing the army of the enemy. I have questions, and that's how theology works. And listen, I know some of you are uncomfortable with questions, and I get it. Pastor Dave, you're supposed to already know everything. I don't know everything, and I'm not supposed to know everything. And the other thing is, if you think you have somebody that does know everything, they don't. And that's a really important, I would be dogmatic about this. Be real clear when you know. And be clear when you're presented with something that is hinting and is suggestive. It's suggestive. So what do I think? What's my conjecture, my gut on this? I'm much more certain that the sons of God in Isaiah, in Genesis 6 are fallen angels. I'm much more certain of that than I am of what I'm saying here. But I believe these are references to demonic entities that will take up their abode in Edom. And I believe that this is an epicenter of divine judgment on earth. And how that works, I'm not certain. But it could even be that this becomes the locus or the beginning of the locus for God's furnace. And I don't know how he's going to do that, but he does, and I'll trust him with it. She will find herself a resting place. I missed something. No, that's fine. There the tree snake will make its nest. Your King James says the horned owl or the great owl. And so there's a huge difference between a tree snake and an owl. But they're both creepy, not kosher animals. And they both lay eggs. She'll lay her eggs. She'll hatch them. She'll gather them in her shadow. And yes, there the hawks will be gathered, each with her companion. So I think hawks and snakes go together. Seek from the book of Yahweh and read. We just heard from the word of God. Seek from it. Read what it says. None from one of them will be missing. None will lack its companion, for his mouth has commanded, his spirit has gathered them. And he's cast for them a lot, and his hand has divided it to them by line. This is language of God as a plan. He's carrying it out. He's doing what he said he would do. And to forever, they, these animals that he's talking about, will possess it. From generation to generation, they'll dwell in it. And by the way, humans are theomorphic. We are made in God's image. We're theomorphic. We talk about anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms. When God uses language in the Bible to describe himself in terms of human experience, anthropopathism, the hand of God or something, anthropomorphism, this is a way of describing God. But actually, we are not. God isn't describing himself in our terms. We're made in his image. We're theomorphic. And what I'm trying to tell you about the angels, we don't know much about the angels. We really don't. We know that usually when they're described in human form. Usually, angelic beings are described in human form, especially in the New Testament. It's a man in linen or a man in shining array or something. And that we don't have any references to angels that are women, despite what the mystic shop, angel shop or whatever will have, where angels are like today's fairies or something from, paganism and cults and folklore, I should say. Angels aren't girls. There's never a female angel in the Bible. It just doesn't describe that. They're always described in masculine form. But what I'm trying to tell you is there's more to this than we know. Let me give you an example. Everybody know what a seraph is? Everyone know what a cherub is? Seraph is just a verb. Saraph means to burn. So we know they're burning ones, and sometimes this describes snakes. I don't think the seraphs have snake properties. I'm just saying there's more to what the Bible shows you that you can just read on the page. There's more going on than you're going to know before you see it. I think that's especially true of the heavenly divan chair in Ezekiel. When you see the wheels and wheels and you see the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels, when you see what he's talking about, you're like, oh, but nobody has seen it unless they've gone there and they haven't been able to come back and tell us. And so what I'm trying to say is that there are things the Bible describes that you can't really build from an analogy of prior experience. And that's what's interesting about movies and television and video arts, is they're trying to describe things and portray things that no one's ever seen. The Bible does this. It describes things you haven't seen. Let me take a minute here and just illustrate what I'm saying. Divan chair. What are you talking about, Pastor Dave? God has a throne that goes on mission. It goes on vacation. So we're talking about cherubs all through Ezekiel 10. Okay, Ezekiel 10:9. Then I looked and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of the Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness as if one wheel were within another wheel. You know, I worked that up in Hebrew, and I don't understand any better in Hebrew. They all look the same as if one is in another. Why does looking the same mean that they're inside one another? Ezekiel is describing something he saw, and I believe we will see. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their heads, their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes all around and wheels belonging to all four of them. I'm telling you, it's like he's giving you pieces that your brain is supposed to be working on this entire life. And when we see this, we'll say, just like Ezekiel said, but nobody's drawn this yet. Remember the old Renaissance paintings of the angels, and they're in circles? The angels are fighting and coalescing in circles of angels. They're trying to get at this with the bands of angels in the old paintings. Let's see. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face, the face of a lion. The fourth face, the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. When they rose up, the wheels would rise up with them. And the spirit of the living beings was in them, the wheels. Beloved, work all you want. Develop all your Hebrew skills you can. And God, and here's another thing, I disagree with my mystical Pentecostal, other mystical brethren, that he's going to zap you with a vision of this. I think we'll see it, and I look forward to it. But what I'm trying to show you also is that one thing I know is that I know what a lion, I know what an eagle, and I know what a man look like. But I don't know what a cherub looks like. He said it had the face of a cherub, like I saw at River Kabar. When I go to the River Kabar in Ezekiel 1, do you know what I find? I hope you're listening. It's really cool. He says, in Ezekiel 1:5, within it, this midst of fire, this glowing mist of fire, in the storm, there were figures resembling four living beings, and each was, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Okay, so far, I believe he says they had human form, these creatures. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Well, we just departed from human form if they have four faces and four wings. You see what I'm saying? Now, I know this, cherubs or cheruvim, they have four wings. Seraphim in Isaiah 6 have six wings. That's the Bible on seraphs and cherubs. That's what you get. There's a little bit more on cherubs. Their legs are straight and their feet were like calf's hoof and they gleamed like burnished bronze. What did their feet look like? So what kind of being is that, a human or an animal that has hooves? Like a calf is an animal. I'm saying the animals might be angelomorphic. Angels, I think, antedate God's creation on day six. I don't know, but that's where conjecture takes you, that you've got animals' faces on cherubs, and then animal feet on cherubs. So I wish I could be more dogmatic, but I'm dogmatic about this. You and I are going to see these things. We're going to be very well acquainted with this. And when we do, and you say, that was really cool that I didn't know what that was about very clearly when I read it in the Bible and Pastor Dave told me, but now that I see it, y'all come find me and say I was right. All right. The features in Isaiah 34 of judgment on the Gentiles were violent judgment of all Gentile nations in verses 1 through 3. That's coming, even this nation. Heavenly judgment comes down to earthly judgment. That's very clear. Heavenly judgment comes down to earthly judgment. The fallen angel army versus the earthly enemy army, verses 4 and 5. Judgment is focused on Edom as the type of Gentiles because of Zion in verses, especially 8, but verses 6 through 8. And the land of Edom is described as a burning mess in verses 9 and 10. And the inhabitants of the wasted territory are either demonic or demon-like. And the certainty of God's judgment is without question. It will be glad. Work with me for 10 more verses, beloved. 10 more verses is all I ask. It will be glad, the wilderness of and the desert, and the Arabah will rejoice. Why would the Arabah rejoice? Where is the Arabah? Is everybody clear on where that is? All right. Draw a little circle, then draw a line, and then draw a big, more of an oval. The little circle is the Sea of Galilee. Now draw a line, that's the River Jordan, and then the big water is the Dead Sea. And off to your right, west, is the big water, the real big water, the Mediterranean, okay? So we just drew Israel, we drew the land between the Jordan River and the little water and the big water, right? Below the big water in the Dead Sea, there is a stretch of land that goes to another piece of water that's a finger sticking up, that's the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. And between the big water, the Dead Sea, and the Gulf of Aqaba is the Arabah, and it's desert. And it's some think that Sodom and Gomorrah were part of the Arabah. But that dead area, that wilderness space, is called on your Bible maps the Arabah. And it is not a place that sprouts vegetation, that is, it's wasted space. And what this says is that the wasted space becomes a fervent garden, like a Garden of Eden. It will blossom like the meadow saffron. We saw a picture of that guy last time. It will surely blossom, it will rejoice indeed, a rejoicing and a shout for joy. And do you see the contrast now between Edom and what that's going to be, the haunt of jackals and ostriches, and Lilith, whoever that is, and Fraser and whatever, the demons. It'll be the haunt of these horrible things and this burning pitched mess, that just the smoke, you just want to vomit thinking about all the smoke from sulfur and everything. You come over here and even the desert waste places are blossoming and blooming and fervent. The glory of Lebanon will be given to the Aqaba, the Arabah will be given to this area. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of Yahweh, the splendor of our God. We looked at the poetic structure last time, but what this is saying is that the places that are fervent and green and full of beautiful cedars and these things, these are all going to grow and sprout. Encourage the slack hands and the staggering knees, strengthen. Say to the racing of heart, or those in panic, do not be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God of vengeance will come, the recompense of God, it will come, and you will be saved. And I think, look how tight that is, the way Isaiah put that phrase together. Be strong, do not fear, and you will be saved frames the rest of the instructions. Behold, your God of vengeance, which is parallel to the recompense of God, he will come, the recompense of God will come, and the word will come, the verb yavo, is stated twice. It's very explicit. And so what's in the middle? In the outside, you have the encouragement. Be strong, don't fear, you'll be saved. The promise of God, what you do with the promise is you trust him. What's in the middle is that there is coming recompense and vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Do you believe that? I believe that. And I want God to deliver his people, and I don't want them to suffer, and I want them to come to Christ, and I want them to look on the one they've pierced and believe in him, and that is coming, and there's coming a time, a generation of Jews who will look upon Messiah. And so why is he telling them to be strong and not fear and be saved? because they are under oppression, they're under attack, because he's describing the worst time in all of world history. The Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that the coming time of tribulation, when you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand, because Daniel already happened. This is not Antiochus the Fourth. This is not what Antiochus did. This is Jesus saying this is coming in the future. When you see the temple desecrated by Antichrist, you're talking about running and hiding, because it's the worst time in all of world history. There is never a time that will be worse, will have been worse, Jesus says, and there's nothing worse after this. And that's the tribulation period of Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And so there's a reason to be afraid, I believe, but God is coming in the second advent of Christ. Then they will be opened, the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf will be opened. Your Bible might put a footnote, mine does. It might put a little a reference that says, go check out Matthew chapter 11. And I forget the Luke parallel, but there's a Luke and a Mark parallel in the synoptics, because this is what Jesus refers to when John sends an embassy, John the Baptist in prison, waiting for what eventually is his beheading. He doesn't know that, but he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one? And it says in Matthew chapter 11, it says, when John heard of the wonders that Jesus was performing, it's in a context of Jesus working miracles, he sent his disciples to ask, are you the coming one, or is there, should we expect another? And this is an amazing concession to the enemy. It's an amazing admission for the greatest man born of woman to say, I said you were the Messiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now I'm doubting. Are you the one? Let's get with it, Messiah. Where's the kingdom? And I think that's what John the Baptist is really asked. And this is what Jesus says. You go tell John what's happening, is that the eyes of the blind are opened and the ears of the deaf are hearing, and the lame walk and the dead rise. And blessed is he who doesn't take offense at me. And this is what we've been talking about all night, the prayer meeting. Lord, when? Like, how long do I have to wait for whatever the thing is that I have to wait for? And I'm asking for this, but you're not giving this. And that's how all of the believing people in John's ministry, the Baptist, must have felt about the kingdom in Jesus' ministry. Like, we believe it's you. What's happening? We want all the kingdom stuff. Well, this is what happens when the kingdom comes, is that the eyes are opened of the blind, the ears of the deaf are opened, and they will leap like a deer, who the lame, and will shout for joy, what will the tongue of the dumb. So all the areas where healing needs to take place, this is what the kingdom will be like. There will be no curse from sin and the corruption of the earth that God put the earth under in the kingdom. It will break forth in the wilderness, water and rivers in the Arabah. And it will be the dryness, it will be a pool. And the waterless region, springs of water, grazing place of jackals, the resting place, grass will become reeds and rushes. So the places where even the wasteland areas where jackals and those animals that are going to hang out and eat them are going to be, those places get thoroughly soaked and get turned into wetlands where they were just desert, empty waste spaces. Now, this is an important theme all through Isaiah. We've heard it a gazillion times, or at least 200 times, where the thing that's lifted up in arrogance against God is going to be leveled. And the person who humbles himself under God is going to be exalted. And that upside down reversal of things. And that's what you see in the dry turning wet. And that's the idea. And if you feel this differential between how things should be and how things are, and God allows you to feel that in your life, I want you to remember the principle that God is saying. He is in the business of inverting this. And I don't mean today, I don't necessarily mean in this phase of life, but that's where it's going. As you and I suffer for our Savior's sake, you know what? We really don't want our reward now. We really don't want to be blessed as we suffer for him now. Let's save it for the judgment seat of Christ. I know the Bible says he has blessing for us now, but let's really look forward to what Jesus is going to do when we say, Lord, I stayed with you the whole time. And we don't say it. He says, you stayed with me the whole time, and I am pleased with the service you rendered and the power of the Spirit that I gave you, and you have received back the works and the materials you built with as your reward. This is what's coming for us. So I just want to bring out that principle of inversion. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he promotes you at the proper time, says 1 Peter 1, or 5, 6, and 7. Now there's a roadway. Now we're talking about the roadway. What's this roadway about? We heard about it in Isaiah 11. He'll bring them back a second time. We think this that they're in the land in unbelief now. The first time, he'll bring them back a second time in Isaiah 11. There'll be a thoroughfare and a roadway, and the roadway of holiness it will be called. And the reason I knew to put these in parallel was roadway was said twice. A roadway of holiness. They will not pass over it, the unclean, but it is for him who walks the road of holiness, for the holy person, and fools will not wander down. Now, what is holiness? What is holiness? Holiness means distinct or set apart. Holiness does not mean that you think highly of yourself or that you have a certain rosy glow that other people think you must be holy. That's not what it means. Holiness means righteousness carried out in consistency in action. Righteousness of character being executed in a consistent personal behavior. That's God's way. He is righteous and everything he does is righteous and just. And that integrity of character beginning with the, not just that he's consistent, but he's consistent on perfect righteousness. That's the sense in which God is separate from us. The main way that God is different from us, and with all the ways you could talk about it, when it talks about holiness or distinctness or set apartness, it's really righteousness through and through. Righteousness of heart and of hands. And this is the people. The people that walk this road, that go to the land, that leave all the Gentile nations and are brought back into their land for their inheritance as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's kids, when this happens, they're righteous, they're redeemed, they're set apart to God, and the unclean and the fools don't wander on this road. He will not be there, a lion and a no predator, terror or breaker of the living ones will go up there. There's peace, there's safety. They will not be found there. So it's the direct opposite of the land of Edom. It's a description of judgment. It's the habitation of these weird animals. Well, even the most dangerous thing you can think of, besides a two-legged hunter, you know, laying in wait for you, a human that's going to kill you. We already talked about those people in verse 8. The four-legged one, the big one, is the lion. And no, there's no predator. There's no attack when you're there on this road to this highway or roadway of holiness. And they will go on this road, the redeemed. Now, what are they doing? They're on a road. They're walking a road and there's no danger. There's no wicked people on the road. There's only the righteous on the road. What is this road? This is the ransomed of Yahweh will return and they will go into Zion. They're on a highway or a roadway of holiness and only the righteous and redeemed are on that road. And this is not the escalator to heaven. This is not crossing the Jordan to go to heaven. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about going to Zion. Zion, in Isaiah's day, was a well-known place. He might have been sitting on Mount Zion when he wrote this. He could have said these words when he first read this, if he read it to people that wouldn't listen to him in Isaiah 6. He could have been reading this in Zion and looking at wickedness everywhere he looked. They will return. They will go into Zion with joyful shouting and joy forever upon their heads. Gladness and joy will appear and they will flee away, grief and groaning. What are the features of blessing to Israel? Explosive blooming of the Arabah. Desert territory in Israel will be gloriously blooming. Now you put this verse, this passage together with Isaiah 11, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 2, the places that talk about no more war and no more and world peace, the no more war with the animals, the child is playing with the cobra. These are the description of perfect environment in the coming kingdom beginning with what we call the millennium in Revelation 20. The challenge to take courage in God's promise of deliverance is verse 3 through 4, as we said, and the kingdom conditions are healing of disease and burgeoning of dry ground. And so humans are no longer under the curse. Humans that survive the tribulation are no longer under the curse. They're healed. And you and I will not be healed. We'll be resurrection body, spiritual body people that cannot be defiled or corrupted and will be this administration of this kingdom. But the people, we're talking about people that enter into this kingdom from this time of tribulation. The return of Israel to the land in wisdom and righteousness is what we learn. Now, all of these pieces that I described, the features of judgment on the nations, the features of blessing to Israel, they're all pieces. They hang together as you go forward in the progress of Revelation and see how God tells you the whole story about how it's going to happen. And when you get to the book of Revelation, some of this plays out almost like a movie, almost like a documentary that kind of summarizes what's going to happen. These things that we've read in Isaiah 34 and 35 are all future. We heard things in Isaiah 28 through 33 that are near-term future in Isaiah's day involving Sennacherib and the army and what happens in chapter 36 and 37. But the things that capstone the book of the first folio of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, the capstone summary in 34 and 35 is that all the Gentile nations are going to be crushed in an overwhelming judgment, and Israel is going to be blessed and delivered and enter their land in peace without the curse. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your word tonight to think through these wonderful truths the way Isaiah presented them. Father, it's a tendency we have. We want to categorize. We want to put things on the chart. We want to see how they fit together. And we need to do that. We know we need to do that. But Father, our charts don't need to tell the scriptures. We need to let the scriptures tell our charts. Thank you that we could experience these things one more time, thinking through these beautiful prophecies, horrible thoughts about judgment on the nations, Father, that fill us with dread redouble our interest in evangelism and sharing Christ with people in this time in which we live because of the darkness, and your judgment on the nations is coming. Your wrath is coming, and it's historic. It's not simply just the lake of fire. There's coming a horrible time of tribulation, the worst in world history. And we thank you that we have the confidence in your Son who's coming to deliver us from the wrath to come, that we don't have to face that. We're not bound for your wrath. We're bound for judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, help us to live our days like today's the day we're going to see you, your Son, and in your presence, receive our judgment for our choices we made as believers. Let us live today, let us live every day as though this is our last shot. Father, as we suffer, as we bear long under the challenges and troubles of this life, help us remember that the judgment is soon and the mission is clear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.